Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. I appreciated your song service a lot, Jack. That song in particular, but also all the others. So what I want to do this morning is basically just stir up your minds by way of reminder. We're going to talk in general about the Christian walk this morning, and most of you have been doing that for longer than I've been alive. So it's good for me, but I think it's good for everyone, no matter how much experience they have, to be reminded. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So I'd like to start by laying some groundwork. We're going to explore the idea of what exactly a sacrifice is. Not necessarily from only a biblical perspective, but just in general. That'll lead us to three tenets of sacrifice, and then we'll look at how a living sacrifice ought to fulfill those three things through the lens of the Bible. So the first thing that I want to take a look at briefly is, what is a sacrifice in general? And there's a lot of ways we could define this, but for our purposes, it needs to be something that's intentional, because we're talking about a command from the Lord here. A sacrifice is something that's given up for a well-defined purpose. In other words, when we give something up, in order for it to be a sacrifice, we need to have a reason. No one makes a sacrifice by accident. Now, there are, of course, times that we give up one thing in order to gain something else without realizing it. Maybe we're become addicted to something. Most addictions start, and then somewhere along the line, we realize that we've given up one thing and we have something else. But that's not an intentional thing. A sacrifice is intentional. That's the point here. So the point number one of sacrifice is that a sacrifice requires an intentional decision to put one thing above another thing. So as we explore this a little further, I think about what common reasons might there be why someone would make a sacrifice. Every one of you gave up some of your time this morning to be here. You made a sacrifice and a decision to come here. No one's here by accident. You decided, okay, I have time this morning, I'm going to go worship with the saints in spirit and truth. That is a sacrifice. You gave up time in order to be here with the brethren. I think of the pearl of great price in Matthew chapter 13, verses 35 and 36. The merchant goes out seeking beautiful pearls, he finds one pearl of great price, and then he goes and sells everything that he has so that he can buy it. He gives up everything he has in order to get that pearl. And that brings me to the second point of sacrifice. In all of these examples, there's something that we get through our sacrifice, and there's something that we give up through our sacrifice. And the key factor is that in these examples, the thing that we get through the sacrifice is more valuable to us than the thing that we give up. Common sense, of course, but I think it's important to think about it. So point number two is that in order for a sacrifice to occur, we must love the thing that we are gaining through the sacrifice more than we love the thing that we are going to lose. No one is going to make a sacrifice unless you love the thing you're getting more than the thing you're losing. For example, every purchase that you and I make is a sacrifice, right? We may not think of it that way, but that's really what it is. I want this thing, whatever it might be, more than I want this money. If I didn't want the thing more than the money, I wouldn't make the sacrifice, obviously. There's one more thing I want to mention as we lay the groundwork here. And that is that in order to maintain a sacrificial lifestyle, we must maintain the love that caused us to make the sacrifice in the first place. When a sacrifice occurs, we love the thing we're gaining more than the thing we're losing. In order for a sacrifice to continue, we must continue to love the thing that we have gained more than the thing we have lost, of course. It's possible to temporarily push through a situation even after that sort of love is lost. I think that New Year's resolutions are great examples of this. Somebody begins a New Year's resolution because at that moment they really like the idea of getting in shape or whatever else it might be, but somewhere along the line, their feelings about the situation change. They no longer love what they're getting more than what they've lost. They're no longer willing to go on that diet in order to maintain a healthier lifestyle, and what happens? The sacrifice falls apart. Everything changes. They stop sacrificing, because the love that caused them to begin their sacrifice has faded. So three points. A sacrifice requires an intentional decision to put one thing above another. In order for a sacrifice to occur, we must love the thing that we're gaining more than the thing we're losing. And in order for a sacrifice to continue, we must continue to love the thing we have gained more than we love the thing we have lost or given up. So how does a living sacrifice fulfill these three criteria? Obviously, Romans 12:1 is not talking about a literal human sacrifice, of course. If we're not literally sacrificing our bodies, what kind of sacrifice are we talking about? Like we've been discussing, there are two things involved in any sacrifice. There's what we give up, and there's what we get. So looking back at the first point, a sacrifice requiring an intentional decision to be made, to put one thing over another thing. What are we giving up in order to be a living sacrifice? Obviously, we could just repeat the verse and say our bodies, but I think that it's good to get a little more in depth than that. I'd like to go through a series of seven verses that have to do with this topic. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, first of all. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, right? Laying aside every weight, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So what are we giving up in that passage? It says, lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares you and every weight. Philippians 3, Paul talks about counting all things loss for the cross of Christ, that he may obtain the righteousness which is from God by faith. Counting all things loss. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 15. I'd like to turn to this one. Read that. And he died for all, that is Jesus, that those who live should live no longer to and for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. I press toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, forgetting those things which are behind me. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. All of these phrases have in common that the focus is on Christ and the glory of heaven rather than on this world and the glory of this life. When we choose to be a living sacrifice, that's the point. We're giving up this world, all its glory. We're sacrificing that in order to maintain and obtain Christ and his glory. It's called a living sacrifice because we're changing the way we live and because it's not a sacrifice that happens once at one occasion, but an ongoing and continual sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Giving up the worldly way of living in favor of the Christian way of living. A couple of examples I think of about this idea of a living sacrifice that I want to look at briefly. And the first one is just the Jewish people as a general rule. We see throughout the first century in the New Testament that the Jewish people by and large, not completely, but by and large rejected Christ. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, right? The Jewish failure to give up the glory of this world, their physical inheritance as God's special people, in order to become part of God's greater special people. Let's go inside the mind of a first century Jew for just a moment. Here you are, you're part of the special people of God. You're a part of an exclusive group. You're a son of Abraham. Now, the Jewish law was never supposed to be about this physical world. It was always the just shall live by faith, as Habakkuk 2 says. But it's easy, as a first century Jew, or at any point, as a human living in this world, to fall into that mindset. And I think many Jews did fall into that trap. A big part of their identity as first century Jews was wrapped up in the fact that they're in this special situation. They're sons of Abraham. And then along comes Jesus. Along comes the Christian faith, bringing the gospel to Jew and Gentile, preaching that circumcision is nothing, that the Gentiles are just as much a son of Abraham as the Jews are, in a spiritual sense, of course. If you turn to Romans chapter 4, the first couple of verses there, Paul asks an interesting question. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. That question in verse 1, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? I think that's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? Abraham didn't find anything according to the flesh. It was an inheritance of promise, says Galatians. Not an inheritance according to the flesh. That idea would have been anathema to a first century Jew. That would have been about the most unbearable thing they could hear. Circumcision is nothing anymore. Judaism is nothing anymore. It was all looking forward to Christ. It was all about Christianity. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, says Romans 2, verse 29. So, as a first century Jew, you're faced with a dilemma. You either give up all this earthly glory that you've been enjoying, as thinking of yourself above others, as being special as a Jew, give that up, give up that part of yourself, and replace it with something else that everyone has access to, and that's no longer exclusive to you, or you have a different option. You could hold on to that thing that you have, or that you think you have, and deny this Jesus, and remain a proud Jew. And unfortunately, by and large, the Jews chose that route. You've probably noticed, if you've read the book of Acts, that throughout the New Testament, the Jews are incredibly hostile to the Christian religion. They reject him at Thessalonica, and then when Paul goes to Berea, to those who are more fair-minded, they follow him to Berea in order to stir up the crowd so that he's no longer able to do his work there. It was a pride thing for them. They just couldn't bear the idea that Christianity was taking away their special place in this world and wanted to replace it with something eternal. I think maybe they understood to some degree, but there was something that they weren't willing to give up. It's hard to accept a change like that. It requires a major paradigm shift, giving up that glory, that prestige, that sense of self-worth found in themselves rather than in God. It wasn't something that many of them were willing to do. But of course, there were exceptions, and a great exception is Paul. Paul was a Jew, but in Philippians 3:3-7, which I referenced earlier, I'd like to read that. Philippians 3:3-7, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." That's Paul's previous life right there, summed up into a few verses. And he was terrifically proud of it at one time. If you go over to 1 Timothy, Paul tells us there that he was an insolent or prideful and arrogant man. In Galatians 1:14, we're told that he excelled beyond many of his contemporaries in his own nation. Paul compared himself to others. He was tall and mighty in his own eyes. He was knowledgeable. He was a superior Jew. Not only a Jew, but a superior Jew, if you will. But Paul was willing to give all of that up. He was willing to give it all up for Christ, to count it all lost. That phrase, to count it all loss, I don't think it means that he thought those things were evil or bad in and of themselves. It's just that he no longer found any identity in them. In other words, it was as if they were lost. They were no longer a part of who he was, and he was willing to live as if they were no longer there and as if they no longer mattered or were needed. He retained those abilities that he gained throughout time. Some Pharisees had the entire Old Testament memorized by the time they were 15, and when you read the writings of Paul, he's constantly quoting this and that and the other. And he obviously had an excellent working knowledge of the Scripture. So that remained with him, and he was able to use it. The vast knowledge, that traditional excellence, he was able to use that as well. But it was no longer a part of him, and no longer something that he valued. He was willing to let go of that glory and that glamour to find his identity in Christ. And that's really what's at the core of this whole idea of living sacrifice. Our identity and our self-worth should come from the fact that we're Christians and people made in God's image. That's what gives us self-worth. There are a lot of things in this world that are fine things. Sports is a fine thing. Social popularity is a fine thing. Academic excellence is a fine thing. But those things are not what should be giving us our sense of self-worth. Because those things can disappear. We don't have control over those things. There's only one thing in life that is everlasting. And that's what needs to give us our sense of self-worth. Otherwise, we're building on the sand. That's really this mindset and purpose that allows us to start to let go of this world a little bit more, become a little less invested in it, so that we can focus on the spiritual. So that's a couple of examples of the sacrificial mindset, that decision that we need to make. The decision we make for this living sacrifice, how we live our lives. Let's move on now to the second point. In order for a sacrifice to begin, you must love the thing you will gain more than you love the thing you will lose. In other words, we need to love the Christian life, the hope of a reward in heaven, more than we love the glory of this life. the glory of the future life, a humble, small life here, than more than we love all the things that we can gain in this world. So let's talk for a bit about this contrast here. Just because I sacrifice the earthly goals and ambitions of this life, does that mean I still can't do or enjoy those things? Of course not, right? Of course not. The difference is the mindset and the reason behind our actions. Here's a worldly outlook on life. I had a coworker a few months ago tell me this, and I quote, "I want to make a lot of money while I'm young, so that when I'm older I can go do whatever I want." That's a very worldly mindset to have. A more Christian mindset would be, I go to work to make a living and save for retirement when I cannot do this anymore, and then all those resources that I have, I will use to serve God in whatever way I still can at that time. Ultimately, all the big decisions we make should point back in some way in which they're helping to bring us closer to God and our ultimate purpose, to glorify Him and to reach heaven. So what are the warning signs, perhaps, that we might be focusing too much on things of this world rather than enough on the things of the Lord? How much do we open our Bibles? What's the first thing we think about when something bad happens? This is an important one for me to keep in mind. Is our first thought, oh man, how can I fix this? Or is it, let me pray to the Lord first? C.S. Lewis wrote that the real problem in the Christian life comes when we're not looking for it. It comes the very moment we wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. The first job each morning simply consists in shoving them all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on all day, standing back from your own natural fussings and frettings. Shove those earthly concerns back, is the point. It's not that they don't matter at all, but in the grand scheme of things, they really don't. When we wake up, what's the first thing we think about? Is it about a sports game, social media, work, all the things we need to do and how we're going to get them all done? Or is our first thought to take a few minutes to pray for help in handling the events of the day? We need to love the vision of Christianity more than we do the vision of what this life can offer. There are two paths we can choose in this life. Down the first path, we accomplish all our hearts and our minds' earthly desire. All the things we want in this life are available. Imagine infinite wealth, infinite skill, infinite resources. Well thought of, respected, popular, famous, whatever it might be for you. Down the second path, you're probably a very small and insignificant person in the grand scheme of things. But you're like Jesus Christ. Kind, loving, thoughtful, patient, gentle, humble, and wise. I appreciated Kevin's prayer bringing out humility and wisdom. Blameless. Think about all the things that you've done that you shouldn't, or that I've done that I shouldn't, and imagine a life where those things are no longer there. This is the choice that Jesus Christ sets before us. Every day, that choice is there, waiting to be made. Which one do I want to live for? Which one do you want to live for? Which path are we headed down? Two roads diverge in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, hopefully, as the poem goes. It doesn't matter what type of people we are, we must have a vision for our life purpose. Because if we don't choose, we've already chosen. We must choose which one we're going to live. We need to love the Christian way more than the worldly way, but sometimes that's difficult, and that always prompts me to ask the question of why. Why is it sometimes so hard for us to choose the Christian way of life rather than the worldly way of life? We may be nice people, but deep down inside each of us there are two sides. There's light and dark. There's the spirit and the flesh, right? We find this battle within us. The flesh wants to serve itself, the spirit wants to serve the Lord. And as Romans 7 says, we do the things that we don't want to do because of it. I think we all understand that focusing on those worldly things doesn't end well. It doesn't end in heaven, it ends in hell. We understand that. We all understand that focusing on Christ, if we live our lives like that, heaven is the reward for those things. The question is not, does my conscious mind know that? We all know that, I think, intellectually. The question is this, do we really, really believe it? And when I say believe it, do we believe it enough to act on it? That would be like me, basically, that's basically like placing a bet against my entire existence. All the things that I can accomplish if I just go ahead and do what I want to do rather than what God wants me to do. That's me putting my car, my worth, everything that I value in this world on the line and saying, roll the dice, let's see what happens. Do I get it or do I get something better? Do I lose it or do I win? No sane person is going to do that unless they know 100% that they're going to win. So we need to not just know 80% or 90% that the Christian faith is true, but 100%. Someone who knows that the Christian way of life is correct. It's not a gamble, it's a certainty. Do you really believe that living life the way God asks is going to be worth it? Because if you do, then go for it. Go for it. God will help you if you trust Him. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul sums this up in a really good way. He's about to die. In chapter 4, he tells Timothy that he's about to die. But in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 12, he says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day." Philippians 3:8, "I count all things rubbish that I may gain Christ." Paul didn't just hope or think that the Christian faith was true. He was fully convinced. He knew. He had faith, and that faith was active, and it got him to make that decision to put the Lord first. So this is, for me, especially, for everyone, this decision to put Christ first, to have the eternal mindset rather than the earthly mindset. It's a decision we have to make every day. It's not a one-time thing. Today, am I going to live for the Lord and not for me? So I encourage each of you to keep this in mind. Think about it. What kind of person do you want to be? And thirdly and finally, in order for a sacrifice to be maintained, we must maintain that mindset and that love that caused us to sacrifice in the first place. We must continue to love the Christian way of living more than we will love the worldly way of living, otherwise we're going to relapse. And that's why I mentioned earlier that even after you make the decision to follow Christ, we have to continue to make it every day. Because no idea automatically remains alive in the mind. Just because I plant something there doesn't mean it's going to stay there. That's just not how we're made. If we don't feed our faith and our willingness to grow more like Christ, it's going to get weaker and weaker until the evil impulses inside us overpower it, and then we find ourselves going back to our old ways. Bible reading and study is one way that we can help keep our focus. We often talk about how Bible reading and study is important for knowledge. That's true. It is important for knowledge. But it's also important because it helps us keep our focus, not just for the sake of knowledge. We read those things that we've read so many times. We always find something new. It reminds us. It stays in our minds and gives us something to think about during the day, during temptation. It's always there. Prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, talking about the armor of God. After listing through them, Paul says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." What does that word supplication mean? It means an earnest request. Ask the Lord to maintain your focus on the goal. Ask Him for help in living life right. It makes a difference. Prayer is essential. God is ultimately the one who makes this possible, so let's collaborate with God instead of trying to do this alone. It will either stop some of our sinning or will stop some of our praying. Read the Bible and pray every day and grow, grow, grow. I also think of fellowship, just spending time with other Christians, even if it's not a Bible study setting. If you're around people who are focused on eternity, it's going to tend to make you want to focus more on eternity. Bible studies and the fellowship we enjoy after can assist us in that. And there's one more thing. I don't know if this gets hit on terribly often, but I think it's really important, even if we don't talk about it a lot, is that God loves us. God loves you individually. Remember that He really does have your best interests at heart. And that's important to remember. Remember that He really does have your best interests at heart. He wouldn't ask you to do any of this if He didn't know it was in your best interest at the ultimate goal. 1 Peter chapter 5. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." Remember that. Think about that, and it can be an encouragement. So as we bring this to a close, I'd like to mention an anecdote that some of you are probably already aware of. There's a song, I think it's in the Red Book, called O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Some of you probably know that song. I'd like to share with you the story behind how this song was written. The man who wrote this song was named George Matheson. And at the age of 20, he was engaged to be married, but he found out that he was starting to go blind. When he broke this news to his fiancée, she decided to break off the engagement and left him for somebody else. Well, he was blind at this point, unable to take care of himself, so his sister cared for him for about the next 25 years, until eventually she was engaged to be married. On the eve of her wedding, the rest of the family left to go take care of setting up the wedding preparations. He was blind, he wasn't able to help, so he was left at home. And no doubt with the pain of his own broken engagement years before, ringing in the back of his mind, George Matheson wrote this song, and I'd like to read the lyrics for you. They're not inspired, but the message is a biblical one. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that follows all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's glow its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. This is a song about self-sacrifice. The events of his life had brought things back into focus for this man. He realized what life was really supposed to be about. He had lost his love on earth, but he knew that God's love wasn't like that. It's real, it's perfect, it's unending. And that last line of the verse is what we've been talking about this evening. I lay in dust life's glory, dead. I'm no longer seeking after those things. They aren't my focus, and if they need to go, then they will. And what happens as a result? What happens when you give it all up? From the ashes and wreckage of your old plans for your life arises life that shall endless be, eternity. That's the point. That's the reason. That's the why. That's the whole duty of man. That's what life is all about. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word prove means to try, to demonstrate and prove something to be true. If you give your body a living sacrifice, you're making a point. You're proving something. God is demonstrating to you that his plans for your life are, in fact, the best way to do it. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His power can make you what you ought to be. His love can fill your soul, and you will see. It was best for him to have his way with thee, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So a final note. We all fail sometimes. I do, you do. That voice inside your head that might tell you you're not good enough for God because you make mistakes, that's not God's voice. That's the devil trying to discourage you. With God's help, this can be done. None of us alone are good enough for God, but that's the beauty of it. We don't have to be on our own. Philippians 3 says that we obtain the righteousness of Christ through faith, so that you don't have to depend on your own righteousness, but can instead depend on his. Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. And at the end, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the Christian life. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.